Thank you, and please be seated. And open with me in your Bibles, or in the Pew Bible, to the book of Ruth. I learned before the service this evening that the book of Ruth is the very first book of the Bible that Titus preached on here 10 years ago in our congregation. And so I guess we're picking up this subject again, a very, very important book, one that's really been quite popular through the ages in Christendom, not only in Christendom, but also in Judaism. The book of Ruth is commented on in a variety of ancient Jewish sources. For instance, it's commentated on in the book called Baba Batra, which is in the Talmud, in a book called Against Appian, which is a work of Josephus, and in a variety of other Targums and other things within Judaism. It's a very, very popular and important book. And it's a very important book to us as well in the Church of Jesus Christ, because we learn that it's through this Moabite woman by the name of Ruth that a fellow is going to come, or was to come, by the name of David. And so listen along with me as I read God's word for us this evening. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, which means my God is king, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-laws, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-laws, "Go, return, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they have grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for this particular story, this story of hopelessness turned to hope, this story of fracture turned to life, this story of dismay and hardship and grief turned to joy and gladness. And we praise you because you, in your goodness and in your grace, in your sovereign guidance and providential care, directed this Moabite woman, one estranged from the covenant, to be a model of covenant life for us. And so we pray that as we consider this passage this evening, we would ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. As Titus said, I'm going to preach the next four Sunday evenings on the book of Ruth itself. And when I think about the book of Ruth and the importance of the book of Ruth, there are several things that I hope we can convey, suggest to you over these next 4 weeks. The first is this, that in the book of Ruth, we see a marvelous description of the way God's providential care, the way of God's superintending love, works with human agency. Faithful human agency in advancing and subverting and distorting the factious age that those folks lived in and may be the case in our day as well. So we're hoping to see this God as providential working through this particular story and come to have greater confidence ourselves in the providential working of God. But that needs to be coupled again with the fact that we're called as responsible agents in God's kingdom. This is a story about human agency and their duties before God. That's why we see God mentioned at the beginning of this particular story as the one who, in fact, punished Naomi and her family for some reason, the reason of sin or iniquity. And we find God working again at the end of the story in directing Boaz and Ruth to consummate their marriage and to bear a son who would ultimately be the one who was the descendant of King David. Providence occurs at both ends of the story, and yet situated and saturated throughout the story is the important subject or topic of human agents. We are culpable people. We're responsible for the kinds of things we do, and because we're involved in a covenant relationship with God, we have certain duties that accompany us. This story maps those out so beautifully for us. This story, secondly, is a story that helps us to see two different foci in Scripture. Let me try and illustrate it this way. If you looked at the Hebrew Bible tonight, you would find that the book of Ruth is not located in the sequence of the books as it is in our English Bibles. We find the book of Ruth immediately after the book of Judges, sandwiched between Judges and 1 Samuel. If you look at the Hebrew Bible, it's toward the end of the Bible. It's in a section called the Writings, and the Ketuvim is what they call it in Hebrew. And it's situated there closely following the books of Job and the book of Proverbs. And Jews thought of this particular book as conveying some great measure of insight, discretion, and wisdom. And so they placed it later on, not in a historical place, but later on because they thought the story itself was an expression of wisdom. And so it seems to me, though, that as we treat this particular book, as we think about this particular book, both things should be on our mind. The reason it was neat this evening that Titus chose two wisdom psalms was simply this. This book is a story about wisdom. It's a story about a woman who had wisdom, who made determinations and decisions based on that wisdom that advanced the very kingdom of God and advanced the covenant relationship of God with his people. And so it is a book of wisdom. But just like the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, it's a historical book. It's a story that bridges a time period from the Judges to the beginning of Samuel's rule and reign in 1 Samuel itself. It's a beautiful story that tells the tale of God's providential care, of our responsibilities to live lives that are obedient to God, filled with wisdom, and uses the model of this particular woman, Ruth, a Moabitess, one you wouldn't expect, one who was certainly outside initially the covenant community as the one who models for us the way it is we should live our lives. It's an amazing tale because of these kinds of things. In fact, it seems to me that the story of Ruth bridges a genre of literature that runs throughout the book of Judges into the book of 1 Samuel itself. And that genre of literature is simply this. There are stories after stories after stories of women stepping up to the plate when men have failed. Women with wisdom demonstrating what covenant fidelity is so that the whole of the covenant community can get on board. So that the whole of the covenant community might be transformed in some kind of way. Think of it for just a moment. The first chapter of the book of Judges is a short story about a woman by the name of Aksa. She gets married off to some guy who's won a battle for Gideon, and all of a sudden she manifests wisdom by asking for springs because she's going to live in the Negev, which is a very dry and barren land. That's an exercise of wisdom. We think a little bit later of Deborah, don't we? Deborah is the model of judging wisdom in the Old Testament. Or we think of the woman who thrust the stake through the temple of Sisera, Jael. We think a little bit later of the woman who drops the stone on Ahimelech as the one who is disobedient, a murderous kind of individual. This story bridges, if we go into the book of 1 Samuel, who do we find right away? Hannah, the model of piety and wisdom, praying for a son to be born who would advance the things of God. And a little bit later, who do we meet up with in the book of 1 Samuel? Abigail, who is the model of wisdom in choosing the right course of path, the right path over against her husband, whose name meant the foolish one. It's part of a genre of literature, a number of stories that are put together that show us how God raises up women to demonstrate covenant fidelity so that, in fact, we might learn from them, so that we, in fact, might emulate and model our lives after them as well. This particular story, then, is a story, it seems to me, in which we find, just by way of introduction, an alternative of solidarity in the face of a very factious and confused and fractured age. The age we live in and the age that she lived in so very long ago. The problem with human sin is this, that it places us as people who fracture lives all the time, who are factious, divisive, people who cause divisions to take place. Augustine was absolutely right when he said this in the City of God, that human beings are social by nature, but they are quarrelsome by disposition and by perversion. Later on in the book of City of God, Augustine says that our rejection of the Holy Trinity is what makes us factious people in our lives. that inability of to submit to the loving kindness of God and His faithfulness to us is what makes us these people who fracture society, who fracture politics, who fracture the church, who are factious in our relationships, even within the context of the church itself. This particular book addresses all of these areas, providing us an alternative model for how it is we ought to be and how it is we ought to live, whether we're male or female, whatever it is, we need to manifest the kind of fidelity of Ruth in our lives to the covenant community and to the covenant God. Now, let's explore this particular text that I've read this evening with three points in mind. The first point is simply this, that this age that Ruth is situated in is an age of fracture itself. It is an age of fracture. Now, we're very familiar with ages of fracture, aren't we? We live in an age of fracture. All you have to do is consider what happened in this particular round of presidential election, right? To know how fractured we are as a community, how fractured the church is as a community as well. This story exposes some of the lines of that fracture so that we can think about them, so that we can concentrate on, so that we can even discern their presence in our lives today. A second thing that I think this text suggests to us is simply this, that in Naomi's life, what Naomi does is she takes the dominant mindset of the day and she fuses herself with that mindset, which leads to several bad suggestions that she gives to Orpah and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. There's a fusion that takes place when the believer unites his or her mindset with the standards of the age in which we live. When we lower expectations on our politicians or on our clerics or on our professors or on our teachers or whoever it might be, there's a kind of fusion that takes place that leads ultimately to the destruction, the fracture of the covenant community. It's a manifestation of the norms that are embedded in that fracture itself. But the third thing that I really want us to concentrate on is this. The heart of the story is what? The heart of the story is covenant fidelity. That's the heart of the story. That's what our response should be. That's the hope that we get. Naomi is hopeless in this particular passage because she has not grasped onto, in a strong fashion, the meaning and the significance of covenant fidelity in her life. It's Ruth who speaks to that. And if there's anything we in this particular tradition should be committed to, it's covenant fidelity. We're called covenanters, aren't we? We should be committed to this idea of covenant fidelity. So let's work our way through the text itself this evening to show these different themes as they emerge. The first is this. If you look at the very first verse with me, go back to your Bibles, look at the very first verse with me. There is a lot embedded in this little phrase that these events took place in the days when the judges ruled. These events took place in the days when the judges ruled. So if you want to know something about the fracture that has taken place, something about the divisions that have occurred in society, what do you want to know? You want to know, what about these days of the judges? What is unique and distinctive about those particular days that have brought about a division, a fracture, dissension in the community of Israel and the lives of these individuals? Well, let me suggest a few things. The very last book of the book of Judges, if you look at it with me for a second, says what? In those days, chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and what? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Not only does this refer to a kind of moral relativism that was a part of that culture then and our culture now, everybody doing what is right in one's own eyes, being the source and the determinant of what it is we consider to be good and morally upright, but it suggests to us that these people in the ancient world were what we might call individualists. They were people who believed that they as individuals were the very thing around which the universe revolved. They were individualists politically and spiritually and socially and communally. Now let me try to unpack this just for a moment by referring to some contemporary models of individualism. A group of individuals wrote a book a long time ago called The Habits of the Heart, and the lead writer was a fellow by the name of Robert Nisbet, who died a couple years ago, a very famous sociologist. In this particular book, they argue that there's been a fracture that has taken place between the older model of responsible individualism that's manifested in the Bible and is manifested in the civic republican tradition, and two new forms of individualism emerged in the modern world. The first of those, Bella called expressive individualism. And by that, he simply means this, that people as individuals believe that their worth is somehow attached to how it is they feel they should be about certain kinds of things. The individualism manifested is that I'm the one who defines who I am by the kinds of feelings that I have toward various and sundry things. So if I feel that I'm this way, then you should let me alone so that I can be that way. If I feel that it's okay for me to do this or that or the other thing, then you should just get out of my way and let me pursue that very kind of thing. Isn't that prominent in our society today? If I wish to feel something in a particular way, or if I think of myself in a particular way, then that is what makes it true. Even though that might not at all make it true. Expressive individualism, both inside and outside the church, is a prominent model of individualism in our world. A second kind of individualism he calls utilitarian individualism, and it simply means this, that in social structures, we as individuals believe that our self-interest trumps everything else, but we live in a society in which everyone is driven by self-interest. And so we somehow pragmatically or practically need to unite in contractual relationships like government so that we can protect our private interests from intrusions from other people. That's at the heart, or that is the backdrop of what we call the social contract tradition in political philosophy, which our society and others have adopted. In fact, government then is considered, or social relationships are considered secondary to my atomistic needs for self-fulfillment, self-gratification, and the pursuit of my self-interest. The only reason I need you is to satisfy those kinds of things, to protect my self-interest in life. Just think through the ages, particularly the modern world, how people pick and choose churches on the basis of those two things. Oh, it's in my self-interest to go to this place. Or I feel good about myself when I go to that other place. Individualism is the backdrop of this particular story, driven by concerns for self-interest. But there's a third kind of individualism present in our world today that was present then as well. It's the kind of Nietzschean individualism in which one simply wishes to assert one's will and authority and power and position over other people. I think C.S. Lewis's phrase in The Last Battle captures it the best, where he writes about the dwarves. You remember that story? The dwarves are for the dwarves. And that's what the Nietzschean individualist is all about. The Nietzschean individualist is for himself, for his position, whether he has to skew the truth in some kind of way or not. The Nietzschean is someone who lives to exercise power over someone else, to use his influence in certain kinds of ways to affect. Oftentimes, the Nietzschean thinks that his way is the best way. But the problem is, it's based on a will to power and not necessarily the will to conform to covenant stipulations and commandments. That's the first part of the fracture, the individualism that's embedded in this particular passage. But there's a second thing, and that is this particular society in which Ruth was living is pervaded by oppression. Look at the way that women are treated in the stories in the book of Judges. It's awful, right? It's awful. Think of those women who lived in Jabesh-Gilead, right? They were Benjamite. Jabesh-Gilead did not participate in a war against the Benjamites. And so the covenant members, the families of Israel said, well, since they didn't participate, why don't you go and take their women, that is, enslave them, make them your wives? That's oppression, if you come to think of it. We find in this particular story that the men oftentimes engaged in rash commitments, like Samson engaged in a rather rash commitment, didn't he, when he married a Philistine woman. There were rash commitments. Even Jephthah engaged in a rash commitment and then had to fulfill an awful kind of vow of sacrificing his own daughter. This is a story in which the fracture of oppression and the fracture of individualism drives the story itself. And it's very clear in the first verse that the cause of the famine that has taken place in the land of Israel was the consequence of the way that their infidelity fractured the society itself. The reason we know that is if we look at verse 6, it reminds us that Naomi heard that God had visited his people again. The implication is simply this, that he left the people of God for a period of time, creating famine based on their iniquity, and now he's revisiting them with blessing itself. This was an age of fracture. But we need to consider as well in this age of fracture that Naomi and her daughters-in-laws were really destitute, weren't they? They were decimated by the loss of these particular husbands. They were hopeless in a society in which women had to base all their hope on a husband that they would have. There were no other means of access to life or to wisdom save through the husband that they had. And so they live lives of isolation, of destitution, of destruction as a consequence of the death of their sons. It fractured them from the very purposes of their being. But as we move on through the story, we see that even in Naomi's case, that she fuses a perspective with the attitudes and the values of her culture. Quickly, let me show you how this happens in the text. There are three exchanges or three conversations that take place. The first conversation is this. All three conversations include this, but the first conversation is simply this. Go back. Leave. Don't follow me. Go someplace else. In other words, instead of the communion that they've had, let that be fractured. Let there be division. She utters a command against them. But look at what she says to them. She says, go back to your mother's house. Now, what could that possibly mean? Oftentimes in the Bible, we find people going back to their father's house, don't we? But here in this particular text, they are told to go back to their mother's house. Now, what this probably means is simply this, that it was in the mother's house, or in the mother's room, that negotiations were set out for a marriage to take place. That's where matches occurred. That's where negotiations took place. The very phrase, go back to your mother's house, belies a commitment, a normative value that Naomi is imposing on the situation itself. And that value is simply this, that there is no value for you outside of some kind of marital relationship. So go back to your mother's house. Your identity, your significance, your normativity rests on that particular action itself. So her identity was intimately connected with the idea that was dominant in the culture itself. Now, that doesn't diminish at all our commitment to the creational value and institution of marriage. But marriages themselves, don't they, need to be constituted under the framework of covenantal commitments and covenantal values, not simply the values of the culture and the way of speaking in a particular day. And so the first exchange was about this adoption of a certain set of values. That was what the exchange was all about. She was fusing her sense of what it meant to be a person in Israel with the culture itself. The second exchange is very interesting because in the second exchange, which begins in verse 11, she commands them again to turn back, to go back, to return to Moab itself. And then what Naomi does is she makes a self-referential or a self-interested claim. If you follow me, it's not going to be good for you. So what's the implication? Don't follow me. Self-interest is the driving factor of this particular story in Naomi's response. Self-interest is what individualism celebrates as the central value of existence itself. I should join this church or this community or this society or this team because of my own self-interest. That's what she's appealing to in this particular story. Finally, the third exchange, which takes place in verse 15, Naomi simply says this, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." In other words, what Naomi is saying is simply this, that your identity is connected to your family line. Your identity is connected with your ethnic origin. Your identity is connected with the people that you came from and the gods that those people express and are devoted to. One's identity is deeply rooted in the lines of commitment that we have. And what Naomi is advising her is to follow her sister-in-law so that she can regain any kind of identity that she might have. It's in her self-interest. But this story, even though there is fusion and fracture, is ultimately a story about covenant fidelity. Because what happens in the story is, even though Naomi at this stage is confused, she's hopeless, she is deeply pained and grieved. Her husband died. Her two sons died. Of course, she's in a state of confusion and pain and anguish in her life, and she's making maybe some decisions that need to be rethought. It's in the midst of that fracture and that fusion, and the light out there is doing something strange. It's in light of that fracture and in that fusion, that confused fusion that takes place, that Ruth expresses the language and lives the language of covenant fidelity. Just look for a moment at how it works out in the text. If you look at the end of verse 14, what does it say that she does? She clung on to her mother-in-law, right? She clung on to her mother-in-law. The language of the covenant is the language of cleaving to someone else. It's the very same word that's used in the book of Genesis that you said a few months ago there, Caleb, when you committed yourself to leave your father and your mother and to cleave to your wife. It's the very same language. It's covenantal language. We cleave to the covenant community. We cleave to the covenant God. We're not fractured. We're not factious or divisive. We're people who bring ourselves in deep commitment to the covenant community and the covenant God that we serve. That's what Naomi does. That's what Ruth does. Ruth is a model of covenant commitment in this passage. And then as you read through the rest of the passage, what does it remind us about covenant fidelity? She has already acted towards Naomi in what way? She's acted justly towards her. She's acted with chesed, which means covenant faithfulness, loving kindness and mercy. That's at the heart of a covenant, isn't it? That we act toward one another and we act toward God in a way that is covenantally faithful. In the book of Hosea, what does Hosea say? Does he say about you, if you're prosperous enough, that will make everything hunky-dory? No, what does God want? He wants chesed from you. That's what he wants. Because he is ever faithful toward us. He wishes us to be ever faithful toward him. And that's exactly what the Hebrew text says about Ruth towards Naomi. That even in the midst of fracture, even in the midst of this kind of confused fusion that has taken place, even in the midst of loss, she has remained a person who manifests chesed, loving kindness. And then this beautiful passage that is often used at marriages, right, Barry? Sometimes you hear this passage, even though it's a passage that refers to two women in this particular relationship. She says, don't urge me to leave you. Don't urge me to turn back. Don't urge me to be unfaithful to the covenant. That's what she's saying. Where you go, I will go. I'll leave father and mother and follow you. Where you lodge, I will lodge. My home will be with you. Covenant commitment. She goes on to say, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. The covenant community is what I'll be faithful to. The covenant God is the one to whom I will commit myself in fidelity. This particular expression of solidarity to the covenant community and to the covenant God is what ultimately transforms Naomi's life and what ultimately serves to transform our lives. Because how does the story end? Naomi and Boaz have a son. And that son becomes the father of Jesse. And Jesse becomes the father of David. God's covenant fidelity toward us requires our covenant fidelity toward him. The last thing about this covenant fidelity is this. Notice what she says. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. What does that mean? It simply means this. That she is taking on herself the curse of the covenant. She's saying, if I'm not covenantally faithful, destroy me. That's all she's saying. That's the very heart of the act of covenanting in the Old Testament. Whether it's the first story of the covenant in Genesis 15, where the theophany marches through the sacrificed animal, she is committing herself, calling upon God to kill her if she is not faithful to the covenant itself. It is, as my teacher Meredith Klein said so long ago, an example of by oath we give to this covenant God. That's an important kind of subversive expression, because there were some kind of silly oaths that were took place back in the book of Judges. There were some rash oaths that took place. This oath is a thoughtful, discerning, free, deliberative vow of commitment to the covenant God. It's that kind of commitment. It's that kind of action that becomes subversive in an age of faction and fracture itself. You know, coming out of the election cycle, everybody in the world, including myself, I guess, are kind of prognosticating about why things happened the way they did in this particular election cycle. Some of us think if we can only get a little bit more power, we'll influence the world. Some of us think that only if we commit or produce a few more cultural artifacts, we'll control or produce the world. But what does this text call you to? It calls you to covenant fidelity, because the providential God works with agents like you and me as we demonstrate fidelity to his purposes, his covenant, his direction, and his decree. May God bless us to be as covenantally faithful as Ruth was so long ago. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, the one who brings our hearts in conformity to you. We thank you that even though you are providential, even though you superintend all things, even though you're sovereign, you call us to live lives of faithfulness to you. And so be with us, O God of grace, truth, and life, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.